This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, December 20th, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and following. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily has the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Now let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of his word. Our Father, as we come into your presence tonight, we come conscious that all of our lives and our ways are in your hands. For Lord, we know not what a day may bring forth. We know not whether we will even have the strength in a given day to live and to serve you. And yet, our God, we come tonight confessing our complete and utter dependence upon you, confessing that vain is the help of man, confessing that apart from your grace and mercy and strength, we cannot live or even move or have our being. And we commit ourselves and our lives and all that we have afresh into your hands as we come to consider your holy word tonight. And then we do recognize in a special way that apart from your blessing upon the ministry of the word, we cannot understand it, we cannot take it to heart. And therefore we plead for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon us tonight as we consider the scriptures together. Enlarge our hearts, O God. Come in power. Write your word upon us. Set us free from the limitations of our own weakness, our own ignorance, our own sinfulness. Lord, come upon us and strengthen us by the Holy Spirit in this very hour, that I may preach your word so that you would be glorified, that your people would hear and receive your word in a manner that would glorify you. Get all of the honor and all of the glory to yourself. May it be known and manifest, O God, that you have done it. So hear our prayer. Meet with us tonight. Write the word upon our heart. We plead in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we began the exposition of this portion of the Word of God. And we said that basically we could put a heading upon it, and it is this: that no immoral person has saving fellowship with God. No immoral person has saving fellowship with God. And that this principle of how we discern who knows the Lord and who does not know the Lord is articulated clearly in this passage from the book of 1 John. Then I said that there were 5 points by which we would open up and expound this principle from the text. First, that we would consider together the words of the text. And then secondly, that we would consider what it means to keep his commandments. Now, we got that far last week. Then I said there would be 3 other things that we would consider together. That we would consider what commandments we are to keep. That we would consider the broad witness of the Scripture in its description of immoral professors of religion, that is, those who profess to be religious while they live immoral lives. And then fifth, we said we would consider together some special and practical applications of this principle. So now, just then, briefly again, to consider the words of the text, notice in verse 4, John says this. Explicitly, he's dealing with the subject of whether or not people who say that they know God really do indeed know him. He that says, I know him, he says in verse 4, and keeps his and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There are some people who are not what they say they are. They say that they know God, but they are liars. They say that they walk with God, but they are dishonest. They say that they have a personal relationship with God, but it isn't true. They say that they love God. They say that they're devoted to God. They say that their life is giving over to serving God and to pleasing God, but that's a false statement. That's not the true condition of their souls. That's not an accurate description of their lives. John says they are liars. And how can you tell that these people are liars? They are liars because they do not keep his commandments. See how he puts it. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. His life is a contradiction to his lips. Then the second point was this. We asked ourselves, well, what does it mean? If this is such a serious issue, that not keeping his commandments while I say I know him makes me a liar, then what does it mean to keep these commandments? Does this mean perfect, spotless, flawless, perpetual obedience to all the commandments of God? And we saw, no, it doesn't mean this, but rather, the apostle is speaking about what has been called evangelical obedience or gospel obedience. And then we considered five things about it. That this obedience is not perfect, but it is blood washed. It is obedience couched in the awareness of our own remaining sin, of our failures, of our falling short of what God expects and requires of us, of our sinfulness which clings to all of our thoughts and feelings and words and deeds. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So whatever John says by keeping the, whatever John means when he says keeping the commandments of God, he couldn't possibly mean sinless, spotless obedience, but rather obedience washed in the blood of Christ. We saw that the root of this obedience is not in external, but internal heart actions. We saw that this obedience has its power from the Spirit and not from ourselves. We saw that it's motivated by gospel motives, the full spectrum, the vast complex of gospel motivation. And we saw that this obedience is universal and not partial in its scope. So that this is what it means to keep the commandments of God. Now then, we come tonight, in the third place, to ask ourselves, all right, what commandments is John talking about? When he says in verse 3, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, what commandments? And then in verse 4, he that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. What commandments is John speaking about? Well, it may surprise you what I have to say about this, but I believe in the context that John has a very specific commandment in focus. I know he uses the plural, and I'll come to that in a minute. But notice first of all, back up, take the context in verse 1 and 2. It says in verse 1, "My little children, these things I write that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The person in focus is Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "And he," that is Jesus Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him." Who's he talking about? Well, I submit that the closest antecedent is Jesus Christ. "Hereby we know that we know Jesus Christ if we keep his commandments." Whose commandments? The commandments of Jesus Christ. Notice, "He that says, I know him," Jesus Christ, "and does not keep his commandments," the commandments of Jesus Christ, "is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now notice verse 6 and verse 5. "But whoso keeps his word, verily in him has the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him." Who is it talking about? I submit again it's talking about Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Look at verse 6. "He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." Now that's clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. "He that says he abides in him," that is in Jesus Christ, "ought to walk even as Jesus Christ walked." It's obviously not speaking there about God the Father, but the focus is upon God the Son, because it was God the Son who became incarnate in Jesus Christ and walked and lived so as to give us an example. Now, therefore, I submit to you that the focus here is upon the commandments of the Son. The commandment which God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave to us. And in opening up specifically the focus of that commandment and its impact, John begins to speak about it in clear terms in verses 7 and following. See how he puts it. He says, "No new commandment I write to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning." Then he says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you," etc. Then look at verse 9. "He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." The commandment of Jesus Christ, when he was asked, "What is the great commandment in the law?" He said, "It is this, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." The emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching about the law of God was that the fundamental requirement which God makes of men is love. Love first and foremost to God, but love also to men. And the emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in John chapter 13 and verse 34, and let's turn there a minute. The emphasis of the Lord Jesus is upon the responsibility of God's people to love one another. This was his commandment. This was his emphasis. Verse 34 of John 13.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And then also, back to 1 John. First John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21. Now speaking, the emphasis here is upon God the Father. Notice the relationship between the commandment of the Father and the commandment of the Son. First John 3:21. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And that's speaking about the Father. And notice now in verse 23, what is the commandment of the Father? Here it is. And this is His commandment. This is His commandment. That we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, even as He gave us commandment. Now let that sink in. This is the commandment of the Father. That we should believe in the name of His Son, and love one another, even as His Son commanded us. So what does the Father require of us? The Father requires that we believe in His Son and keep the commandment of His Son. And the commandment of His Son is that we should love one another. Now, this is the emphasis of John. This is the emphasis of this passage. When he says, he that says, I know Him and doesn't keep His commandments is a liar. And then in 1 John 3, he says, this is His commandment. The emphasis is that the Father commands us to believe in Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And to do what He says. And what He says is, love one another. Now recognize that this is not a denial of our obligation to keep the Decalogue. Did I say it more plainly? This is not a denial of our obligation to keep the Decalogue. This is a matter of emphasis. There's an intimate connection, first of all, between loving and keeping the law. For he that loves has fulfilled the law, as Paul says in Romans 13. But that's not really the issue. The issue is that when Jesus came, Jesus said, well, by way of emphasis, our duty is to love. It is to love God, and it is to love our fellow men. This was His way of presenting and emphasizing those moral sanctities which God had before thundered at Sinai, and which could be summarized by saying, love God, love your brethren, and you have fulfilled the law. So therefore, it's a matter of emphasis. It's not a matter of contradiction. Because if you love God, and if you love your brother, then you have fulfilled the law. And if you hate God, and if you hate your brother, then you have broken God's law, as Paul shows us. The emphasis here is not so much upon the vertical, upon love to God, upon God's name and God's day and God's being and God's nature. It's not upon what's called commonly the first table of the law. The emphasis here in this context is upon loving the brethren. As the whole subsequent development of thought and also clearly chapter 3 shows us. So when we ask ourselves,
come back now to the original question. What is commanded? What does it mean to keep His commandments? Basically, it means to love one another. It means to love the people of God. The emphasis is upon love to the brethren. And now what I would like to do is to open and summarize some of the major things which are involved in loving the brethren. May I say that? I know that I've preached it before, but now I intend to preach it again. First of all, and I say five things are associated with loving the brethren. First of all, loving God's people means to respect their basic rights. Secondly, to love them is to be sensitive to their consciences. Thirdly, to love them is to use your gifts and talents to labor for their edification. Fourthly, to love them is to forgive their sins and to tolerate their petty and lesser faults. And fifthly, to love them is to have compassion upon them in their needs. Now let me then take the time to expound these things using various portions of the Word of God where these are emphasized to bring out the points. First of all, to love God's people is to respect their rights. Romans chapter 13. And in Romans 13, beginning in verse 8, we find a clear connection between love and law. Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe no man anything save to love one another, for he that loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it's summed up in this word, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now you see, there's the relationship between what Jesus taught and what Moses taught. No contradiction. When Jesus said to love your neighbor and to love your brother, he meant do not do anything evil. Do not work any ill to your brother or to your neighbor. Don't hurt him. Don't do evil to him. Respect his basic rights, his right to life, his right to his property, his right to his wife, his right to his reputation. Respect his basic rights. This is what it means to love him. And not to respect his rights, but to trample upon his rights is to hate him, to destroy his reputation, to take his wife, to take his property, to take his life. This is not an expression of love. This is an expression of hate. And therefore, he says, love your neighbor as yourself, and you fulfill the law. Because the law requires you to love in very practical, concrete terms by respecting your neighbor's rights to life, to property, to the sanctity of his marriage and of his reputation. You see that? And he goes further. He says, and if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Jesus commanded. Therefore, if a person says he knows God and he doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. If a person says he knows God, yet he's a murderer. If a person says he knows God, yet he's a thief. If a person says he knows God, yet he's an adulterer. If a person says he knows God, yet he's a liar and a slanderer and a perjurer, yet he does not know God.
He does not know God because he doesn't love his brother. He's not concerned for his brother's reputation or his brother's right to his wife or his property or his life. Instead, he tramples on those rights. Therefore, he's a liar. He doesn't know God.
Now, this is what John is saying. This is his point. But the apostle takes it further in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, here he speaks about Christian liberty. In Romans 14, 1 to 15, 13, speaks about Christian liberty. And speaking about Christian liberty, he says in Romans 14, 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you set it not your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but you rather judge this, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. I know, and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, save that to him who accounts anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of meat your brother is grieved, you do not walk any longer in love. Do not destroy with your meat your brother for whom Christ died. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good to edifying, for Christ also did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. Now fundamentally, being sensitive to the consciences of our brothers and sisters with respect to this matter of Christian liberty, and especially being careful never to behave in such a way that our weak brother or sister in Christ is caused to stumble and sin by our pressuring them to do something which violates their conscience. This is a matter of love. It's a matter of walking in love. See how he puts it. For because of meat, if your brother is grieved, you walk no longer in love. This is an expression of love to the brethren. It is more than simply doing something that is right or doing something that's expected because it's written in a church constitution. This is a matter of love. It's a matter of concern for the consciences of the people of God that our brethren would never, through our actions, be pressured to sin or to stumble. And so even with respect to the use of our liberty, love is involved. It's not simply a matter of the rights of our brethren, but also the consciences of our brethren, which comes within the scope of brotherly love. But then, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, perhaps often thought of as the classic passage on the subject of love in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He describes love. But I want you to notice that 1 Corinthians 13 comes in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is a unit. It's one entire portion of the epistle. And in this unit, the topic is not love. See what the topic is. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. The topic is the ministry of spiritual gifts in the church. The use of those particular abilities which God has deposited in us, it's the use of these gifts in the context of the people of God gathered together. And the point is in chapter 13 that love of the brethren is to regulate the use of our gifts. Chapter 13 and verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And then he describes how love behaves in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked, does not take account of evil, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Follow after love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. He's speaking about, with a great diversity of gifts and abilities that God has deposited in His people, he's speaking about using all of these gifts and all of these abilities not only for His glory, but also for the good of others. He's speaking about using our gifts and our talents in love, that we must be motivated and driven in the use of the abilities God has given us, not only with a concern for His glory, that's true, but also horizontally with a concern for the edification of the people of God. And if we use our gifts, no matter how eloquently or how effectively, only to promote ourselves, or if they move us to pride or to arrogance or to demeaning others or promoting ourselves at the expense of others, Paul says it's empty, useless, worthless, and unprofitable to us. Isn't that what he said? Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Why does he have the opportunity to use his gift, but I not have the opportunity to use mine? Love does not vaunt itself. I ought to have this preeminence. I ought to have this, and that is not puffed up. I'm better than the ones doing it now, and I could do it 100 times better than the people that are now involved in using their gifts. It's this mentality. Does not behave itself unseemly. Does not seek its own. Love is not about the business of using the talents that it has been deposited by God for the sake of its own advancement, its own enrichment, but rather for the good of the people of God as well as for the glory of God. Love taketh not account of evil. Love is not easily provoked. Not always looking for something whereby we can find ourselves to be righteous and others to be wicked, so we can place ourselves upon a pedestal of superiority to others in the exercise of our gifts. This is the way love behaves. We all have gifts. There is no member of this church who has not been gifted by God with some ability to do good for all.
Everyone has it. Everyone has something. Many have more than just one gift. Many gifts. And you see, some people have some gifts, and some people have other gifts. And God has given us this multiplicity of abilities and talents, not that we might envy one another and be puffed up for one against the other, but He's given us this great diversity of abilities and talents that through love each of us might use the abilities and talents that we have, not only for His glory, but for the good of the whole congregation. That we might not despise other people's abilities, but that we might think soberly of ourselves as we ought to think, and use what we have for the good of all and the glory of God. This is what it means to walk in love, to love the brethren. But also I take it another step. Not only to labor to use our talents for the edification of God's people, but also to walk in forgiveness is another emphasis, to forgive the sins and to tolerate the petty faults of the people of God. That was already mentioned to some degree in 1 Corinthians 13, but it's emphasized in Ephesians chapter 4. Well, I can see now that we're not going to go any further than this third point tonight. Which is fine with me. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, in whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. We have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. Christ has died that our sins would be washed away, that the guilt of our sins would be put away, that we would not be liable to the wrath of God because of our sin. For this reason, Jesus Christ went to the cross and died. God sent Him there. Jesus did not go against the will of God with a reluctant father in wrath, but rather He went according to the will of God from a loving Father who sent and gave His only Son to be the propitiation, that is, the appeasement of His own wrath against our sin. And it says, even as God also forgave you, you have been forgiven. Your sins have been washed away. All of your sins, all the sins you've ever done, have been forgiven and washed away through the blood of the Lamb. That's part of what it means to be accepted and justified. And that does not await our standing before God in the day of judgment, but that happens once for all the moment we believe. The moment we embrace the Lord Jesus by faith, all of our sins, all of our sins, all the sins of our lifetime, are forever, once for all, forgiven, cleansed, pardoned, put away. This is reality for the Christian. And this great reality ought to influence the way we treat our brethren when they sin against us. In fact, not only it ought to, Jesus goes so far as to say with his parables and with his clear teaching, if it doesn't, the reason it doesn't is that you have never known the forgiving grace of God. A person who says, I've been forgiven, who yet will not forgive his brethren, is deceiving himself. As Jesus says, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you if you forgive not everyone his brother from your hearts. But here's the appeal. The appeal is God has been so gracious to you. You remember the exposition of that parable where the man had the great debt and it was forgiven and then he wouldn't forgive his fellow servant a little debt? You remember what his Lord did to him? Cast him into the prison to be delivered to the tormentors until he paid every last bit of what he owed. Because his attitude toward his brother, his fellow servant, demonstrated the fact that he had never known really what it was to be forgiven. But you see, the true Christian has known the love of God that forgave his sin. And because we've known the love of God that forgave our sin, therefore we must forgive the sins of others. Walk in love as beloved children. Imitate him. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God also in Christ forgave you. When your brother owns his sin, confesses his sin, you do not continue to hold that sin against him, continue to refuse to be right with him, though he has admitted his wrong and sought forgiveness. This is an indication, if you behave like that, that you have not known the love of God. And it is this very love of God which you have known, to which the apostle appeals, that you ought to forgive your brethren. And then one final passage, and that's, I should say, one final area, and that's in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 13, do not marvel, brethren. 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He that does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, do not let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. Hereby we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. Here's a very practical statement, brethren. It's a very practical statement of how love is manifested. Used to be a generation ago, people were very reluctant to speak about their feelings. Very reluctant to let words like, I love you, come out of their mouths. Even
in the most intimate of relations, even with their own children, even sometimes husbands and wives who couldn't bring themselves to tell one another that they loved each other. Sad to say, but true, and widespread. Now today, there's a widespread reaction against that, and in some ways I say rightly so. We ought to be able to express good feelings toward one another. We ought not to wait until we're so angry that we can't hold it inside anymore before we tell people how we really feel, and only feelings really come out in bursts of anger or some other thing where people are on their deathbed, and then we say, well, you know, I really liked you, all right. That ought not to be. That ought not to be. And so there's been a reaction against that type of thing, and rightly so, where people are expressing their feelings and they're saying with their mouth, I love you. Well, that's good. But John says real love goes beyond your mouth. Real love gets down to your pocketbook. It gets down to the way you act and behave. It does not have its beginning, middle, and end with your tongue. It's not enough to see your brother in need and say to your brother, be warmed, be filled, I hope you get the stuff you need. Good night, brother. I love you, and I'll be praying for you. That's not enough, and that's not love. That's an empty use of words which is not joined to a loving heart. Let us not love, John says, only in words, but let us do it also in truth and actions. This is one case where actions speak louder than words. You say you love the people of God, but is that expressed practically in compassion on them in their needs? This is real love. And whoever has the world's goods, now of course if you don't have it, then you can't give it. Because it's accepted a man not according as he has not, but according as he has. It says, it doesn't say whoever beholds his brother in need. It doesn't say that. It says whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his compassion, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't. We must have compassion on our brethren in need. And I say the classic passage, which shows us in graphic illustration the outworking of this, is Matthew chapter 25. Verses 31 to 46. It's a classic illustration from the words of the Lord Jesus of this principle. And this is the final passage that we'll consider tonight. But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, this is a picture of the second coming and the judgment day, and look what issue will be addressed. Verse 34. Then shall the King say to them on His right hand, come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Here it is. This is love. It's not that he saw a sick person and said, I love you. A fellow in prison said, I love you. He went to visit the one that was sick and in prison. It's not that he saw someone lacking enough clothes to keep him warm in the winter and said, I love you. Or a stranger and said, I love you. Hope you find a place to stay. But he was a stranger and took him in. He was naked, he clothed him. He was hungry, gave him something to eat. He was thirsty, gave him something to drink. When he was sick and when he was in prison, he visited him. It wasn't just an expression of words, but it was actions, visiting, clothing, inviting home to stay. But then listen to this interesting answer. This might not be the answer of the self-righteous, but it is the answer of the righteous. When did we see you, Lord? I mean, when did we ever do any of this stuff? When did they weren't aware of it. They didn't have a big long list of all the people they'd taken in and clothed and those. They didn't have it. They didn't wear it. They didn't know what he's talking about. When, Lord, did we see you? When did we ever see Jesus Christ hungry and feed him? When did we ever see Jesus Christ thirsty and give him something to drink, etc.? Verse 40. And the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these my brethren, even these least you did it unto me. Now, is this salvation by works? No. Nor is it salvation without works. Is this salvation on the basis of good deeds? No. But it is an expression of the fact that those who have compassion for the brethren in their hearts do in fact do good deeds to them. And in doing these good deeds to them and showing love to them, they are in fact showing love to the Lord Jesus Christ, who so identifies himself with his people that when they're hungry, he's hungry. When they're in prison, he's in prison. When they are strangers, he's a stranger. When they're thirsty, he's thirsty. When they're sick, he's sick. And so when you minister to them in their need and affliction and show compassion upon them, he says, you're showing it to him. This is what he says.
Now here comes the flip side of the story. Notice. Verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. 4. Why does he tell them, depart into hell? Why does he command them, depart to the eternal fire? Look why. For I was hungry, you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't care, you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Now they get defensive. Well, what do we do? We don't do anything bad. Lord, we never knew about all this. Verse 44. When did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he'll answer and say, verily I say to you, as much as you did it not unto one of these least, you did it not to me. And these shall go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now notice the issue was not whether they attended church on Sunday. The issue is not whether they put money in the offering plate. The issue is not whether they went through the rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The issue, nor is it whether they were adulterers or murderers or thieves or whether or not they perjured themselves on the witness stand. That's not the issue. The issue is not whether they were respectable, nice, decent, moral, religious, upstanding people. The issue is whether they were selfish or whether they were compassionate. The issue is whether their hearts had love to the people of God or whether or not they were living for themselves, of themselves, and unto themselves. And you can be a relatively nice, respectable, decent, religious person and be damned. All you have to lack to be damned is a heart that loves the people of God. Now, if that is not the meaning of these words, I know not what they mean. That's the whole point of 1 John. That's the whole point of what Jesus is saying.
That's the point of what John said in the text we opened up tonight. This is the commandment. This is the emphasis. The emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we must have love one to another. And John says, if you say you know Him and don't keep His commandments, that is, if you don't have love one to another, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25. That's what He's saying. That's the point. Love to the people of God is expressed in practical, concrete ways. Compassion and sensitivity. Well, let me summarize. What is the commandment spoken of in 1 John 2, 3, and 4? It is that we love one another. What is the meaning of this commandment? It is that we respect the rights of God's people, that we be sensitive to the consciences of God's people, that we labor and use our talents for the edification of God's people, that we forgive the sins and tolerate the lesser petty faults of God's people, and that we practically manifest and have compassion upon the needs of God's people. This is what it means to love them. This is the commandment of the Lord. If we know Him, we keep His commandments. We love God's people. He that says, I know Him, does not love the people of God, is a liar, and His word is not in him. Now I must say, this issues a call to each one of us to take to heart whether or not indeed the love of the people of God is expressed and manifested concretely and practically in our lives. Each one of us. Because each one of us will stand, according to Matthew 25, before that judgment seat of Christ in the last day. And each one of us will be either on the right hand or on the left hand of the Lord. Each one of us will hear either, depart ye cursed, or come ye blessed. And each one of us will hear this associated with whether we manifested compassion or not to the people of God. What Jesus describes in Matthew 25 will come true. It will happen. And we'll all be there. And we'll be on one side or the other. And the side that we're on is going to be a reflection of whether we have compassion upon God's people. I say, my dear brethren, it calls us to ask ourselves whether we love the people of God. Do you love God's people? Do you love God's people? I can say this much. I've been here quite a while now, over 15 years. And over the 15 years that I've been here, I know one thing about this church. It's not a preaching station. In this church, there's love. In this place, there's compassion. In this place, and you don't have to I'm not suggesting that you go keep a checklist of all the people you visited and all the rest. No, I'm not saying you do that. I'm just asking with all honesty before God, you ask yourself if you love God's people. And I know that the general climate of this church is a climate of love. It's a climate of compassion. Even the very things we had read Wednesday night, the amazing, unsought manifestations of love to one of the brethren recently, as the family passed through a time of affliction. Many of us could stand up and say we've witnessed the same thing. You are a loving people. That's true. But dear brethren, the fact that this is a loving people and the fact that this is a climate of love, and I know that draws some people in here just because they feel it and they know it. But you see, the fact that we exist in that climate doesn't necessarily mean that that spirit is in our heart. It's in many of our hearts. But the question we have to face, very simple question, is it in my heart? A love and compassion to the people of God. Hereby, John says, we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. This is not the way to destroy assurance. This is the way to build it. This is the way to destroy a false assurance, and may it ever be destroyed. And this is the way to strengthen in true assurance of salvation those who walk in compassion to God's people.
Well, God willing, when we come back in January, we'll continue with this theme. May the Lord be pleased to write His Word upon our hearts. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your holy Word. We pray that it may be sealed to our hearts, that we may assure our hearts before You, that we may with all honesty ask ourselves, do I love the people of God? And that more and more, contemplating the greatness of Your love to us, we may love one another fervently from the heart. We may manifest compassion more and more to one another in our needs, more sensitivity, Lord, more willingness to forgive the sins and faults of our brethren, more willingness to use our gifts not for our own aggrandizement, but for the edification of Your people. And more, Lord, sensitivity to the consciences of Your people, and more respect for their rights. May we abound yet more and more in love, and may our love abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment, that we may express it in ways that are right and good and acceptable. And if, Lord, there be any here who have cold, empty hearts toward Your people, without love, without compassion, Lord, show them the true state of their soul and make them right with Yourself, that their hearts may be filled with love and filled with compassion to Your people. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.